Today we continue on with 1 Corinthians chapter 11, starting at verse 17, headed the Lord's Supper, to the end of the chapter. In the following directives, I have no praise for you, for your meetings do more harm than good. In the first place, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you, and to some extent I believe it. No doubt there have to be those differences among you to show which of you have God's approval. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper you eat, for as you eat, each of you goes ahead without waiting for anyone else. One remains hungry, another gets drunk. Don't you have homes to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you for this? Certainly not. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it, in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. A man ought to examine himself before he eats the bread and drinks the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. But if we judged ourselves, we would not come under judgment. When we are judged by the Lord, we are being disciplined, so that we will not be condemned with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for each other. If anyone is hungry, he should eat at home, so that when you meet together, it may not result in judgment. And when I come, I will give further directions.
Morning, everyone. My name's Jeff, if I don't know you. I think I know most people looking around the room. If you'd like to keep your Bibles open there to 1 Corinthians 11, that'll be really useful as we work our way through the passage. But before we do that, why don't I pray and ask for God's help as we do this together. Father, as we come to a part of your word that is, at least in part, familiar to us, Father, we pray that you might help us to hear it afresh this morning. And we pray that as we hear your word, that we might be changed by it. We pray that by the work of your Spirit within our hearts and minds, that you might move us to be obedient to all that you require. And we pray for your help now as we look at this together. In Christ's name we ask. Amen. As most of you know, I work at Sydney Missionary and Bible College. And earlier on this year, back in April, we had a special weekend to celebrate the centenary of the college. And as part of the celebrations, there was a book launch, the launch of this book here, called Out of Darkness, 100 Years of Sydney Missionary and Bible College. It makes for fascinating reading in a whole lot of different ways. But I think one thing that struck Laura and myself in our years here in Australia is just how English parts of Aussie culture are. And I hope that's not offensive to you, but it struck us that that's the case. But I hadn't quite realized how much until I started reading through this. Because there was one thing in particular that really jumped out in relation to that. It was in connection with Howard Green, principal of the college back in the 1970s. And by all accounts, Howard was a man who liked things done in the correct way. And seemingly that extended to life outside of college just as much as inside. So Howard lived in one of the houses next door to college, and one Saturday some students were out, and they spotted him mowing the grass. And so from their hiding place they kind of watched him as he made his way up and down in dead straight lines, cutting the grass with absolute precision while dressed in shirt and tie and wearing white gloves. See, all very proper, all very English, all completely ridiculous. Now, that may be the way that you mow your lawn, although I suspect it's not. In fact, if I were a betting man, I'd put money on a singlet, stubbies and thongs, rather than tie and white gloves. Because this idea that things here must be done in the proper way just sits at odds with Aussie culture, doesn't it? I mean, Aussie culture prides itself on being informal and casual. And you see how much that's the case whenever a royal figure comes to visit. And you have to wonder sometimes just what is going through their head as they get a slap on the back and face this kind of bumbling effort to say the right things in the right way that all just goes horribly wrong. I mean, it makes for brilliant watching when you're watching it on TV, doesn't it? It's kind of this strange kind of mix of kind of Monty Python and Mr. Bean all at the same time. Because whatever about the past, this notion of a right and proper way to do things is just not part of the Aussie way anymore, is it? And that's okay, isn't it? I mean, we can live with an offended king here or an upset princess there. But what about an offended Jesus? I mean, could you live with that? I mean, what if your informality and carefree attitude towards right practice in church were to grieve him? What if it resulted in judgment? I mean, surely not. Surely church doesn't work that sort of way, does it? And so we might think. And yet, once again, this letter of Paul to the Corinthians challenges our cultural assumptions. I mean, did you hear what he said to the Corinthian church in this passage as Lynn read it for us? Verse 17, in the following directives, I have no praise for you, for your meetings do more harm than good. Verse 30, that is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. Now, Paul's not saying that their meetings do harm because they're boring, and that's why some people have fallen asleep. Now, the expression falling asleep in the New Testament is just a metaphor for talking about dying. And so what Paul says is that whatever the Corinthians are doing when they come together for church, specifically in relation to the Lord's Supper, is doing them real, tangible harm. A lack of right practice that's resulting in people becoming sick, and even some of them dying. And so he says that his whole point in writing this part of the letter is in verse 34, that when you come together, it might not result in judgment. So what on earth was going on in Corinth? What was so wrong about their practice as a church that it was resulting in divine judgment? And perhaps more pointedly, are we in danger of the same thing here at PBC? Are you in danger of eating and drinking judgment upon yourself? I think it makes a lot of sense to look carefully at this passage together, doesn't it? To try and work out what Paul is saying, and then to examine ourselves in light of that. So first of all then, what was the problem in Corinth? What was going on that Paul needs to talk to? Well, verses 17 to 22 explain the issue for us. And essentially, the Corinthians were acting in a way that denied their corporate identity. And so in contrast to verse 2, where Paul says, I praise you for remembering me, he begins and ends these verses here by saying the exact opposite. In this, I do not praise you. And he doesn't praise them, verse 17, because when they gather together for church, their meetings do more harm than good. And there seem to be two related problems going on. First, Paul has been told that there are divisions in the church. Now look at verse 18 where he says, in the first place, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you. And to some extent, I believe it. We've seen this problem already in the letter, haven't we? Remember back to chapter 1 where Paul talked about divisions in the church with some of them saying, I follow Paul, and other people saying, I follow Apollos.
And although in verse 19 here, Paul recognizes that divisions are to be expected, to at least to a point, this lack of unity in the church has resulted in a much more serious issue. Verse 20. He says, when you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. And verse 20 is directly related to what Paul has just been saying. Logic kind of goes something like this. Verse 18. When you come together, there are divisions among you. Therefore, verse 20, when you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. See, because of the divided nature of the church, the Corinthians were making a mockery of the Lord's Supper when they ate it together. And Paul illustrates the problem for them. Verse 20 again. He says, when you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For as you eat, each of you goes ahead without waiting for anyone else. One remains hungry, another gets drunk. Don't you have homes to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? And to make sense of this, we need to try and go back to the first century for a little bit if we can. And we need to remember that in the first century, celebrating the Lord's Supper looked very different from what it does for us here. The Lord's Supper was a meal shared together by the church, just like Jesus had shared a Passover meal with his disciples on the night he was betrayed. And as part of that meal, bread and wine would be used to remember Jesus' death. And so the Lord's Supper was effectively dinner, because first century churches met in the evening time. And if you think about it, that makes perfect sense. I mean, workers and slaves would just be at work all the way through the day. Because the Corinthians were Gentiles, they didn't have a day off during the week. And so 7 days a week at 9:30 in the morning, you'd be at work, not at church. And so the church would gather together in the evening when everybody was finished for the day. And yet the problem in Corinth seems to have been that some people were turning up early. Probably those who were rich, who didn't need to be working in the fields. Those with status or with influence, who had people working for them. Well, they didn't need to work in the fields until sundown. And so they could turn up early and get the party started. And so by the time everybody else made it along to church, the early birds were well on their way to getting plastered. And they'd made a good go of the food as well. There wasn't much left for those who happened to come late. And so the divisions Paul has in mind here are particularly economic divisions. Well-off people turning up early, going ahead, enjoying a feast, leaving those who were less fortunate to come in at the end and just have the scraps. And Paul points out that by doing this, they despise the church of God. They humiliate those who have nothing. You see, the Corinthians were acting in a way that denied their corporate identity. Each person doing as they saw fit, without any consideration of the impact of their behavior on fellow brothers and sisters. It's no wonder Paul concludes this section in verse 22 by saying, "Shall I praise you for this?" Certainly not. And what Paul does next is to take the Corinthians back to first principles. Verses 23 to 26, he reminds them of the first Lord's Supper and of the tradition that's been handed down to them. And we know these verses really well, don't we? I mean, often we read them out here or say them here when we do the Lord's Supper together. But how do these verses address the problem in Corinth? How do they help the situation? Well, remember what the problem was. In relation to the Lord's Supper, the Corinthians were acting in a way that denied their corporate identity. Each person just doing their own thing as they saw fit without considering other people. And what Paul says here in these verses tackles that way of thinking head on. And yet I suspect we might miss the force of what he's saying, because we tend to read these verses quite individualistically. When Paul says, "you," we hear him talking to me. And yet really when Paul says "you" all the way through here, it's "you" plural every time. And so let me use the word use to make the point that Paul is getting at here. This is what he says. He says, "For I received from the Lord what I have also handed over to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night on which he was handed over, took bread, and having given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body for you. So you do this in remembrance of me.' Likewise, after dinner, he also took the cup, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. You do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and you drink this cup, you proclaim the death of the Lord until he comes.'" That's bad English, isn't it? I mean, Howard Green probably wouldn't approve of it. But you get the point of what Paul is saying. Do you see what he's getting at? Jesus didn't say on that night, "This is my body given for you, O individual Christian." No, this is my body given for all of you together. It's not individual eating and drinking that proclaims the death of the Lord. It's eating and drinking together in solidarity that does. Because this is the nature of the new covenant, isn't it? All the old dividing lines in society are gone. No longer is there a difference between Jew and Gentile, between slave and free, between male and female, because all are saved equally through the death of Jesus. All of us share in this great salvation on equal terms. As Paul said back in chapter 10 here in Corinthians, because there is one loaf, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one loaf. There's no such thing as independent Christians, free to do their own thing in their own way, in their own time. No, there's a corporate body of believers to which we all belong and to which we're all responsible. And it's that essential truth that the Corinthians have missed. So some of them were just happy to go ahead, start the party, unmindful and uncaring about the effects on anybody else, acting as individuals in spite of their corporate identity. And that is why Paul says to them that when they come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that they're eating. Because as they ate, they were denying the very reality that the Lord's Supper points to. One loaf, one body. And in light of the problem, Paul has some really strong words to say. Verse 27, he says, "Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord." Wrong practice at the Lord's Supper is not a matter of indifference. She'll be right. Doesn't cut it here. Because to eat and drink in an unworthy manner makes one guilty with respect to the body and blood of the Lord. And so Paul continues in verse 28 and says, "A person ought to examine themselves before they eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. Don't eat in an unworthy manner, or you will eat and drink judgment on yourself." But what does that mean? What does it mean to eat and drink in an unworthy manner? Well, I don't know about you, but I think the older I get and the more I reflect back on growing up, the more you begin to realize that things you took as granted as a kid or as a teenager just really don't match the world, do they? Maybe things you were told growing up and you suddenly realize, well, that's not true. And you have this sense of discovery as you grow up, questioning your childhood maybe, I don't know. But I think for me that was certainly the case in relation to this passage. Because growing up, this is the way it was explained to me. This idea of being unworthy. And it went something like this, that when you come to have communion together, you need to examine yourself to see if you're worthy to take the bread and the cup. and so recent sin that you're aware of might make you unworthy, and maybe then you shouldn't take it. And so verse 28 for me became really kind of introspective, self-focused, thinking about me. The whole purpose of examination was an attempt to try and become worthy enough to be able to participate. And yet some days that didn't really work, and so you just let it pass or not participate at all because you felt unworthy. And so that's what I grew up thinking. And I think from talking to people here during the week, I think that many Australians similarly thought that as well. So that's what I think. Maybe it's what some of you thought as well. But that is not what Paul is talking about. Paul is not talking about that at all. And to understand what Paul is talking about, we need to talk about grammar for a minute. Now, I know people like talking about grammar as much as people like going to the dentist. Who wants to sign up for unnecessary pain? Not me, thank you. But I think talking about grammar is really worth it here for a minute. Because the word that the NIV translates as in an unworthy manner is an adverb. A word that's used to further describe the main verb in a sentence. And so, for example, you might say, instead of saying, I run somewhere, you might say, I always run somewhere. And so always would be an adverb that describes the main verb, running. And here in verse 27, unworthy is an adverb that further describes the main verb in the sentence. And so the thing that can be unworthy is not the person, but it's the act of eating and drinking. Paul is saying, do not eat and drink unworthily. Or do not eat and drink in an unworthy manner. In other words, how you eat and drink is crucial. So how might some of us or someone eat and drink in an unworthy manner? Well, Paul explains in verse 29 where he says, anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body eats and drinks judgment on themselves. But what is this body that we ought to recognize? Well, if you have one of the older NIVs in the Pew Bible, if you're looking at that, you'll see that it's added the phrase, the body of the Lord, suggesting that the body is Jesus' body that we should be recognizing. Now, but the phrase of the Lord is not there in the Greek. They've suggested that's what it's saying. But I think Paul may actually be deliberately ambiguous at this point, because body could refer to Jesus' body. Like we saw in verse 24, that's what he's talking about. But body could also refer to the church, couldn't it? Which is the body of Christ. A picture that Paul often uses and will do again in chapter 12. And yet in the end, I don't think we need to choose between those two because they're really tied together. As we saw in the first part of the passage, as the Corinthians ate the Lord's Supper, they were not recognizing the body of fellow believers. Because some of them were going ahead, leaving others to go hungry. But by doing that, the Corinthians were also not recognizing Jesus' body. His body that had been broken on the cross in order to unite believers together. To God and to one another. And so by their practice, the Corinthians were despising not only the church body, but more seriously, despising the body of Jesus himself. And so as a consequence, they face divine judgment. Verse 30, Paul says, that is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. It's a troubling verse, isn't it? I mean, it's one thing to talk about God's judgment in theoretical terms, but what about enacted judgment among God's people in the present? It's troubling, isn't it? I mean, do we even have a category for this sort of thing in our thinking? Well, we certainly ought to. But Paul tells the Corinthians here that because of what they're doing, some of them have become sick. Others have died. It's no wonder that he starts off in verse 17 saying that as they gather together, they're actually doing more harm than good. But what should the Corinthians do in light of all this the problem that's going on? Well, Paul says in verse 31, they should judge themselves so as not to fall under divine judgment. They ought to examine themselves to ensure that they are recognizing the body. And so in contrast to their current practice, Paul concludes by saying, verse 33, so then, my brothers and sisters, when you come together to eat, wait for each other. If anyone is hungry, he should eat at home, so that when you meet together, it may not result in judgment. Every time we open a magazine or a paper, every time we switch on the TV, listen to the radio, we're constantly told that watching what you eat is really crucial for healthy living, aren't we? And yet when it comes to the Lord's Supper, watching how you eat is much more important. And with regard to that, Paul tries to correct the thinking of the Corinthians. And he says to them, eat and drink the Lord's Supper in a worthy manner, in order to proclaim the Lord's death, and by recognizing the body to avoid judgment. Or to put it another way, Paul says, be very careful how you eat. Right practice matters. Right practice mattered for the Corinthians. But it doesn't matter for us. I mean, does it make any difference whatsoever how we do communion? Well, I think it would be immensely foolish to ignore what Paul is saying here. Except, we've solved the problem, haven't we? I mean, in the first century, the Lord's Supper was a meal. It was dinner. But we don't do that anymore. We just have this kind of token meal that's not actually a real meal. And if some of you were planning to turn up early next week and get drunk on the communion juice, well, have a go if you want, but I think you'll be disappointed. Or if somebody were to turn up and eat all the bread, well, it's not that big a deal, is it? Because we have morning tea afterwards. Nobody's going to be going home hungry. So well done us. I mean, we've solved the problem, haven't we? We've moved the issue. The passage doesn't apply. Or does it? See, what was the problem in Corinth? Yes, there were people going ahead with dinner, getting drunk, others were going hungry. But the issue goes deeper than table manners. To the heart of the issue was an unwillingness to recognize and consider other members of the body. Church was divided. There was a lack of love, lack of concern for other people, a reluctance to put aside one's own needs for the sake of others, just a scramble to try and gain as much for yourself as you can, looking out for number one, and doing all of that in the very context of eating a meal that celebrates Jesus' selfless death. His death on behalf of all his followers, regardless of gender, race, or economic status. See, the problem in Corinth was really a problem of the heart, wasn't it? An unwillingness to live out the implications of the gospel, where they might impinge on personal freedoms. Going ahead at dinner, was really just exposing a much more serious underlying problem. And so while the meal that we eat together might look very different to what it was in Corinth, the attitudes of our hearts may not be all that different. Remember, it's not what you eat that counts. It's how you eat that matters. And here at PBC, when you come forward to take the bread and cup, are you just thinking about yourself? Or are you mindful of the wider body of which you've been made a part? Do you eat and drink to celebrate Christ's forgiveness, freely given, while harboring unforgiveness in your heart against other members of this church? Are you actively stirring up or fostering divisions among God's people? Do the words you say, the things you do, do they betray a heart that despises God's church? Are you unwilling to live out the implications of the gospel when it impinges on your personal freedoms? Well, if that answer to that is yes, well then please heed the warning of this passage. Because Paul is not playing around here. It's not a light manner to sin regarding the body and blood of the Lord. Anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. But if we judged ourselves, we would not come under judgment. May I suggest that now is the time to judge ourselves, to carefully examine our hearts. Now is the time for us to repent if we need to. And if there has been unforgiveness or division, then now is maybe the time to get up and walk across the room and have a conversation with someone. Or maybe if they're not here, to send a text or an email to initiate something. Now is the time to seek reconciliation with God and with one another. This is a sober passage that requires a sober response. As we eat and drink the Lord's Supper together, we need to examine ourselves, lest we face the Lord's discipline for not recognizing the body. But there's also much more positive reason that we share communion. You see it in verse 26, where Paul, reminding of what Jesus said, says that, "For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." As we come to eat and drink together, we proclaim the Lord's death. We remember the first Lord's Supper, the night Jesus was betrayed. We remember that he went through the ordeal of crucifixion, that he was raised to life for us. But we also remember that in Christ we have all been made one body, one family, one temple in which God lives by his Spirit. And there's something remarkable about that, isn't there? I mean, look around the room. No, look around the room. What do you see? Men, women, children, teenagers, married people, single people, divorced people, widowed people, people from different countries with different accents and backgrounds and cultures and expectations, some here who are wealthy, others who are struggling to make ends meet, some with lots of education, some with not very much, some who have good health, some who really don't have good health and suffering with all different kinds of things. So many lines that normally divide society, that separate people, overridden here at PBC by the glory of the new covenant. Because all of us, as different as we are united in Jesus. Together we share and rejoice in the forgiveness that all of us find in him. Together we enjoy our equal access to the Father. Famous Welsh preacher Martin Lloyd-Jones tells of a time he went to visit a small fishing village. And Lloyd-Jones was from good stock, as they say, in the UK. His brother was a high court judge. Lloyd-Jones himself trained as a doctor at London University, later became a member of the Royal College of Physicians. And yet in that small village, surrounded by nets and the smell of old fish, he says that something remarkable happened. He suddenly realized that he had more in common with this simple, uneducated fisherwoman that he was talking to than he did with all of his privileged Royal College friends. That is the power of the gospel at work. And that is what we proclaim as together, as one body united in Christ, we eat and drink the Lord's Supper. "This is my body which is for yous. Yous do this in remembrance of me." This cup is the new covenant in my blood. You do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and you drink this cup, you proclaim the death of the Lord until he comes. And we're going to do exactly that. We're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper together. I mean, what better way to apply the sermon? And yet I think we need to pay careful heed to what we've just been talking about and what Paul has been saying. This is a serious thing that we do, and right practice matters. We need to be very careful how we eat. And so I'm going to give a little bit of time, a little bit longer than we would normally have, for us as a community of God's people to examine ourselves carefully before we do this. And like I said earlier, that may require getting up and going across the room and talking with somebody to sort something out, or at least to start that process. Cannot celebrate something that reminds us of the forgiveness that we enjoy if we're going to be unforgiving. Cannot do that. Paul says you do not do that. So I'm going to give a little bit of time for us to do that. You may need to text or something instead if somebody's not here. But then we're going to come together to celebrate, because this is also a joyful occasion. We remember Christ who gave himself for us. And it's appropriate to celebrate that together as we eat of one loaf, reminding ourselves that we are one body in him. So I'm going to give 3 or 4 minutes just for us to be quiet, just for us to reflect and to examine ourselves and to do something if we need to. And then I'll get people to come up. Okay? Come forward and take some bread and a cup. We can celebrate what Christ has done, the forgiveness that we together enjoy. So come forward. I think we should be able to fit roughly around the front, so let's try and do that. Let's try and squeeze up. So don't go back to your seat, but just stay up here. So if you want to start coming forward.
This is my body. For you, eat this in remembrance of me. In the same way, after supper, Jesus took the cup and said, "This cup is going to be common to my blood." So, you do this whenever you drink it, in remembrance of me. Maybe 2 people would like to pray. Just give God thanks for all that he has done for us together. So maybe 2 people would pray. Thank you. is of Christ, we also have one. So help us treat one another as brothers and sisters, spurring one another on.